Thank you for singing Psalm 47 with me. Now let's hear it read for us. That's on page 472 in your pew Bible. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, all nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. G.K. Chesterton once said, "How do you make God laugh?" Have you ever asked that question? His answer was, "Tell him your plans." Our plans aren't always in line with God's plan, are they? We try to fight against God's will. But someone else said this, "Your arms are too short to box with God." The Lord has a plan. Nothing can hinder that plan because he is sovereign. The unbelieving world sees a life as a matter of chance, just a roll of the dice. But we see the world as God's, and we are confident, or we should be confident, that he will prevail. To those who think that they are in charge, God says, "Have you not considered my providence?" And that's really what I want us to think about today. Sovereignty is another way of saying that God is supreme, God is in control. We talk a lot in our circles about God being sovereign. What we often mean by that is that he rules the whole world except the little part of my heart that I don't want to give to him. He rules that too, by the way. God is the infinite ruler of all. He is running the show, if you will. Nothing can prevent his predetermined plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. I hate surprises, by the way. I hate them. Usually they're not good. That's what I've found anyway. But God's never surprised. He says in Paul writes in Ephesians 1 about God, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not most, all. Nothing happens that is unplanned. God governs every single thing. There's not one rogue atom out there. He's not going to fail to accomplish his purposes. At times, our world seems God-forsaken. At least that's what it looks like to me sometimes. But God is always at work. He's always moving history in a line to a point when all things will be made well. You've probably all seen or heard the poem of the tapestry. That's such a wonderful picture because what we see is the backside of that tapestry. All the knots and frays and strings and strands, and it looks like a mess. But on the other side, it's a beautiful picture that God is working together. Now, the world certainly seems bad enough. Right? I don't even like watching the news anymore. It makes me too sad. But this thought gives me courage. If God would withdraw his hold on evil, it would be a lot worse. It would be a lot worse. He allows us to make sinful choices and to suffer consequences for them. But while permitting evil, he keeps a rein on it. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that when I want to run far, there's a limit to how far he'll let me go. If God is not in control, and this is the point I always, when I encounter a skeptic, if God is not in control, then what hope do you have? Because all you have is chaos and anarchy if God is not in control. But not only is God in control of the universe, he's also sovereign over our salvation. He is the one who unstopped our ears and opened our eyes so that we would respond to the good news. There isn't a person in here, not one, who has saved themselves. Not one. We are drawn to the cross. We, as we sang earlier, we sometimes gaze and see the very form of that dying one who was suffering there for me, for you. Salvation is from first to last God's doing. It wasn't by chance that we heard the message of the gospel and came to faith. And it's God's plan to use us to communicate the saving message to a needy world. I would have come up with a better plan, but that's the plan God has. Evangelism is our work. And this is one of those places where I take comfort in Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Because I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have friends who can walk down the street and people will just say, praise Jesus, I've come to faith. And I walk down and they spit in my face or do other things. But that's the point is that we are called to do the work of an evangelist. We are called to be bearers of good news. Evangelism is our work. Awakening, new life, that's God's work. We're seed sowers. That's all we are. We just scatter seed, and he will make it grow. As the Puritan Thomas Merton says, it is not we who choose to awaken ourselves, but God who chooses to awaken us. Take comfort in that, in sharing the gospel. I don't have to convince anybody to come to faith in Christ. God will do that. Also, God is sovereign in situations, specific situations. He decrees what will be. We affirm whatsoever comes to pass. That's everything under his purview. He ordains the affairs of individuals and of nations. He orchestrates those things. We see that in the Old Testament particularly as he raises up nations and he brings them to naught. He hasn't stopped doing that. He continues to do that. C.S. Lewis said, if there is providence at all, then everything is providential. No more potluck suppers, right? We only have providential dinners. There aren't any accidents in life. No chance encounters. None. Every interruption is by design. God's will isn't frustrated. He isn't going to allow his plans to be derailed. What he has determined will come to pass. It cannot be missed. And we ought to be so confident in our God because of that. And yet the reality is we don't actually trust him. We don't. Knowing God is sovereign should be the greatest comfort for us. When life hurts, and for most of us, that's most of the time, it hurts. There's a solace to know that there is a why, that there's a purpose behind our pain, even if we never know the purpose. I hear people all the time, well, there's a lesson to be learned. Well, maybe the lesson is just to know that you need to trust God. That's the only lesson for us. We need to understand that there is a purpose, and it is God's purpose, and because it is God's purpose, it is good. It is good. The unbelieving world tries to make the best of hard times and often sink in despair. But we affirm, we believe that our time is in God's hands. I love the promise that Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, none, not one will I lose. He's got a firm grip on us. And so we don't need to fret or worry or despair. We don't often know God's reasons, but we should be content to submit to His will. We accept that we can't change things. We're just a lump of clay, and the potter will determine what he's going to do with us. And that's okay. It's okay for us. Someone else wrote, "Even our failures are never enough to disrupt God's plans." Joseph's brothers wanted to get rid of him. And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good." When we pray, we trust God's will. We don't try to force His hand because we frankly don't know what's best for us. I usually don't know what's best for me. And so we rest in His sovereignty. It could be said, if God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, which we know is true, we can relax. And if he doesn't work all things together for our good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, then we ought to worry. We ought to worry. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." We can make our plans, and I think God encourages us to make plans, but we always have to put our plans in His hands and trust that He is working out His purposes on earth. I mean, I marvel when I look outside of my window and it's pouring, and God knows exactly how many drops have fallen. Do you ever do that? He knows every hair on my head, and I lose lots of them every day, and He knows them all. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has written our history. We exist because the Lord of all the earth has chosen us. We're often anticipating, experiencing, or recovering from some major change. I think that's a pretty good description of life. We're either anticipating change, experiencing change, or recovering from change. And when change occurs, it is part of God's plan. What we perceive as are random, unpredictable events. They just happen. What we experience, though, is God's plan and purpose for us. I think this week I was thinking how I got here. And it was a series of unfortunate events. I think that's a movie or something, isn't it, or a book? And yet, God has, from time before time, has been orchestrating all things for each one of us to be where we are. He is in charge. And yet He's not some puppet master who is just pulling strings. We act and will as we would. And the delight is that when He makes us new, we can actually do good for Him. Near the end of World War II, Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin were observing tank divisions that were driving past. And as they watched, they were discussing the prospects of a post-war Europe. And at one point, Churchill made some comments about how he hoped the Pope would have a good influence in putting Europe back together again. And Stalin leaned over, gestured toward the procession that was in front of them, and said, "Really, how many divisions has the Pope got?" We cringe at the thought of communism and Stalin, and yet most of the world measures its power one way, and that's brute force. That's the only way the world can have power, is brute force. In a world where weapons mean power, is it any wonder that Jesus left people cold? He started out in a feed trough, ended up on a cross, and in between He attracted a small band of followers that were, we would pretty much call them society's losers. That's this Jesus. In our psalm today, it is an ascension psalm. It is a celebration of Jesus' ascension, the crowning moment of his work. But even that was a hidden act. The King of the universe came down and walked among us, gave his life for us, and then is exalted, given a place above every other, seated at the right hand of the Father. And a small band of disciples stood on the hill with their mouths open, watching him go. Most of those who lived around Mount Olives had no clue that something cosmic had occurred in their neighborhood. From start to finish, Jesus did not dazzle the world with power, at least not the power that would be recognized in the world. And yet, as with so much else in Jesus' life, so too with the ascension. There's more than meets the eye here. Again, Psalm 47 is an enthronement song. It celebrates the cosmic kingship of God. And I want us to just look at it as a whole, sort of the whole piece together. Throughout the book of Psalms, you can find numerous songs that sing of the belief of Yahweh as the universal king. And this universal king made Jerusalem or Mount Zion his chosen dwelling place. We're going to look next week at Psalm 48, which talks about this glorious city, the dwelling place of God. Psalm 47 was probably a song sung by the people of Israel as they went to worship. I don't know how many of you do that on your way to worship on Sundays. It's a good habit to have, by the way. Sing. Warm up your hearts so that you're ready to gather together and meet the God of the universe together. That's what the people of Israel did. They often sang as they went up to church. This psalm probably was written for the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple. The Ark was the mercy seat. It contained the mercy seat, the throne of God on earth. So there was a sense in which as the people watched the Ark go, they could see God ascending to the temple. It's probably what lies behind verse 5 in our psalm. God has gone up with a shout. The people were gathered watching the ark being taken up into the temple, and they shouted their praise to God. God was exalted in the people's voice. This was a song that would get them ready to worship. It was a song to remind them that the God that they would meet in their worship, he was the king of the nations. He was the God who had gathered this little people and promised them that he would be their God. I want us to sort of take a giant step back for a moment. I want us to think about this from a different angle. We're talking about the nation of Israel here. Israel was very small, puny, actually, compared to the empires that existed at the time. Jerusalem was not much compared to other cities in the world at that time. There were lots of greater cities. Although the Psalms love to sing the praises of Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, Mount Zion was like a hill. In fact, there are higher mountains around Jerusalem than where Jerusalem is. We tend to picture Israel as, ancient Israel anyway, as gigantic, as awesome, as fearsome, because the Bible focuses on Israel. And so we tend to think that Israel was the center of the universe. But by all worldly appearances, Israel could have been nothing more than a footnote on world history. Compared to the empires of Babylon or Persia or Egypt, Israel was a nothing. Even today, the entire nation of Israel is about the size of Vermont. Secular Middle Eastern history books rarely talk about ancient Israel. Rarely. And yet the Israelites had the audacity, the unmitigated gall, my mother used to say, to claim that they held the dwelling place of the King of the universe. The Israelites, with straight faces, made claim that Mount Zion was God's chosen home. They proclaimed that the little golden box they carried with them was the throne of the universe's sovereign king. Every time they sang Psalm 47, they were saying to the whole world, "This place is holy ground. This is where Yahweh, the only true God, lives." This is the most important place on earth. And no empire, no other ruler, no other king could possibly make the same claim that they were more awesome. We, lowly Israel, are God's people. This hill, Mount Zion, is the tallest mountain in the world. Every time they sang this psalm, that's what they proclaimed. And it's what we do when we gather for worship together. This God is our God. Let that sink in for a moment. That we have the audacity to say that this God actually loves me. The claim that God lived in the midst of puny Israel seemingly represents little more than religious arrogance. We started Islam today, and there's a lot of arrogance there too. And lots of people just say, well, we're like them. There was precious little that others could see to back up these far-reaching claims. In fact, most of what the other people could see pointed the other way. Israel was a cosmic speck of dust inhabiting a modest city on a little pimple of a hill. That was Israel. It's hardly the first place where one would look to find the sovereign king of the cosmos. Now, Israel was not ignorant of its status among the nations of the earth. In fact, God reminded them, you were least of all the nations. They knew the land was comparatively small. They also were not blind. They could see that Zion was not the tallest mountain around. But theologically, Israel knew that all of those claims were true. Their faith helped them to see that no one else could see, that they indeed were the dwelling place of the Most High God. And that's significant. Their faith helped them to see beyond physical or geographical or political boundaries, and it reshaped everything. The result was that they were a distinctive community. They were structured in a way that guided their communal life because of the presence of God with them, and specifically around the Torah, or the law of God. God's law told them what to do to atone for sin because they were sinners, what to eat and what not to eat, what to do with their money, with their land, with everything. It regulated every jot and tittle of their lives. Their faith that God was among them shaped the community. Our faith should shape our community as well. I mean, how could it not? If you believed God lived in our city, Port Charlotte, the God of the universe dwells there, would it not tend to influence how you saw it? So it was in Israel. They made God's presence visible by how they lived their lives. You want to see God's kingdom, they said? Look at us. The scriptures exhort us to do the same. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Hey, world, you want to see Jesus? And I'm not a very good copy. Neither are you. But he dwells in us, and he is the one who is showing forth the world that he is in us. That's what's going on this ascension of Christ. Today we are claiming that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important place on earth. We are claiming that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are claiming that while rulers are powerful, they are nothing compared to the King Jesus. In fact, like the words of Psalm 47, we are calling on all people to recognize him as the cosmic king. All the nation's rulers should bow before him. Are we aware of how ridiculous that looks? Suppose you leave here and you go out for coffee and pie with some friends, and the waitress asks where you've come from, and you tell her, we just got back from celebrating Jesus' coronation as the world's king. And she asks, or she shoots back, Jesus is king, huh? How do you know? What would you say? Well, I think first we would admit that those who doubt Jesus' kingship can produce some pretty damning evidence. If Jesus were in charge, why do I not want to watch the news at night anymore? Why was there a Holocaust? Why do we have cancer that riddles people? Why is there Alzheimer's or childhood diseases? Your God is king over the universe and he can't even deal with that. You've perhaps heard those things. If Jesus is in charge and if the powers of darkness have been smashed in the teeth, why do you still live in the shadow of death? If Jesus is Lord and King, why the nightly litany of woes recited by television commentators? You see, maybe you didn't know it when you arrived here today, but to celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ is a daring act of faith. It's a brazen act of faith. It's daring, it's outrageous, it's audacious to claim that a Jewish carpenter's son born almost 2,000 years ago and executed on a cross is still alive and rules and reigns. We're not just gathering here together to look at Jesus' ideas or his sermons as influential like Lincoln's were or Socrates' philosophy is. We're claiming that Jesus himself is still alive and still watching us and taking care of us. That's outrageous. But that's what we are celebrating. How dare we say this? On what basis? We dare say it only if the rest of our lives show it. Now, lots of people will say, I don't want to go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And the reality is, yes, yes, we are. Yes, we are. But we are hypocrites who understand that we are. And we are desperately in need of God's grace and mercy. That's what we have to show the world. We have to show them not us, but him. And that he is the one who rescues our soul. He is the rock that we stand upon. By our ascended King, we see things as they are. The ascension tells us how to look at life, how to look at the world. As with Israel, so our faith must point us beyond our truncated boundaries and horizons to see the whole universe. Israel believed God lived in her midst, and that changed everything. They didn't do it well, often. They didn't do it perfectly, certainly. But it changed who they were. And if God resides in our midst, it ought to change us. It has to change us. We're not just some social club that gathers together to enjoy one another's company, as great as that is. We gather together because the God of the universe says, I will dwell there with you. And how badly our world needs such a distinctive community, such a vision of life. Because we live in a time of collapsed horizons. We live in a time when truths are dead. We live in a time when winning a moral debate means you shouted louder than your opponent. We live in a time when a whole generation of young people have lost their conscience. We live in a time when people have lost touch with the shape and purpose of life, and so many have given up on life. So what are we to do? I've been talking a lot up here. What are we supposed to do? Well, I think the most important thing is what the psalm encourages us to do. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Right? That we are to gather together with these loud songs of joy. So much so that the roof shakes, that the world knows that this God of the universe is our God. That he has drawn near to us. That our praise should not be feeble. It should be exuberant. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, must be the living embodiment of Jesus' victory. It looks ridiculous and audacious to claim that the crucified one is still in charge. But if we believe that Jesus is our Lord and our King, then it will make a real difference in how we live. It must make a difference in how we live, in how we love, in how we do everything. Only when we see things from the perspective of Jesus' lordship and bring our lives, our church, our families into submission to him will we be able to pick up the words of Psalm 47 and invite the world to join us in the chorus. Only then can we say to our hurting and confused world, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lamb who was slain. Sing praises, for God is highly exalted. Let's pray together. Lord, we so often do not meet that which you call us to. We thank you that Christ died even for that. Lord, we know that you are working all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purposes, those who love you. And we know that we are loved and that we love you because you love us first. And that your good that you are working in us is to transform us into the image of your beloved Son. Lord, we so often today see as in a mirror dimly. We long for the sunshine of your face, to see clearly and fully. Lord, continue to remind us that you tarry because you have not gathered the full number in. We pray that you would spur us on to be bearers of that good news, of seed sowers, to our family and our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, that the full harvest would be brought in, and then we will see you face to face. Lord, we thank you for your good work in us and through us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.